Good morning. How was your Christmas week? Good. I'm glad to see you were able to make it out of bed this morning. It's wonderful weather, isn't it? Well, go ahead and open up with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 is where we're at this morning as we continue our study in 1, 2, 3 John, the truth about living and loving in this dark world. Today's topic is temptation. So would you pray with me? We'll get right to work in our text. Father God, thank you. Lord, we look to you and we love you. God, there is a lot on our minds. It's that time of year when we tend to remember what has happened and look forward to what might happen. And it can bring discouragement or encouragement. Lord, it can bring optimism or pessimism. It can really make us happy or a bit sad. And I just would ask that this morning as we look into this passage, Father, your Spirit would apply it to our lives, that we might be able to really have a hope from which we can fight and move forward in 2009 with the right goal, Lord, in mind. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we ask these things, Lord. Amen. John understands that none of us can overcome temptation when we feel as though our sins are unforgiven, God is unknown or unfamiliar, and the devil seems to be victorious everywhere we look. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. Well, I'm just down. I'm discouraged. 2008 was not great. 2009 will not be fine. Maybe you feel that way. Well, let's think about a soldier. I mean, will a soldier have any strength and courage to fight and move forward if, you know, he feels the guilt of going AWOL while his company was being defeated? Or if he thinks that the lieutenant colonel has deserted him to lead a more hopeful battalion? Or if there were 50 soldiers kind of poised at the front of his tent ready for him to pop out? No, all that soldier is going to want to do is surrender on the spot, wave the white flag, throw in the towel, I'm finished, I'm done, I'm through. You see, without the hope of victory, there is no motivation to fight. There is no desire to move forward. And we've each felt this way at certain periods in our life. You know, when all hope is gone, strength goes, courage goes, motivation goes. And as the popular American pastor John Piper has said, quote, "And a great cloud of darkness settles down on the soul." A great cloud of darkness. You know that British preacher Charles Spurgeon, maybe you've heard of him, maybe not. Well, he long struggled with depression throughout his entire ministry. And he said this, quote, "There are dungeons beneath the castle of despair," end quote. Referencing John Bunyan and his work, Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan thought it was bad. Hey, he never experienced it like me, Spurgeon would say. And in a time of transition, as this week is, it's easy, it's common for us to come to a place of discouragement. To be in that, man, I'm just going to give up. This is, I've got no strength. What's courage? Motivation? Nope. And if that's where you are, John's aim, his goal is that the Christian soldier, you and me, lying in a damp and a dark tent, surrounded by 50 soldiers, would all of a sudden feel really a rush of hope and courage. That we would grab the machine gun of God's word, if you will, and simply mow down, blow away all the temptations in our life. That we would stand up, that we would get up. We'd pick up our weapon and we'd move forward. That the self-pity would be done, be over. We'd fight another day. Notice with me what it says in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, God's word lives in your hearts, and you have won your battle with the evil one. That's encouraging. God's word lives inside of us. It's our weapon for this battle that we fight. More on that later. Where does this kind of hope and courage come from? You know, when we are in a dark cloud or the dungeons. Well, it comes from our passage this morning. 1 John chapter 2, specifically the first half, verses 12 to 14. And we hear, and by the grace of God, believe the news that is almost too good to be true. In summary, John will say that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, even last week's gluttony. You know, I read that on average a person gains 4 kilos during the month of December. 9 pounds. Have you reached your 4 kilos yet? No, I'm still holding out for New Year's. We're going to have pork. It's going to be so good. Pork in the church? Indeed. I think I might top 6 kilos then. You know, and then everybody complains, I can't get rid of it. You know, you read all these stories. John goes on. In summary, you do know Christ. He's not far away. And so in him, you've already conquered the enemy. I mean, that's basically the truth that he communicates in our text. And he wrote this to offer you this, you know, these words this morning. To lift you out of the cloud of darkness. And deliver you from the castle of despair. And put your gun back in your hand and set you forward. Let's fight again. Let's move forward. Paul actually says the same thing and to his young friend Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul said this, endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure suffering. Paul knew what it meant to suffer. You know what it means to suffer. I know what it means to suffer. And that is something that we as Christians endure. Why? Because we are good soldiers. Well, I'm not in the military. Yeah, you are. You may not know it, but you are. And that may be why you've been suffering so much, struggling so much. You didn't know there was a fight. Weren't even aware that there was a battle. Wait a minute, Josh. Wait a minute. Wait. John doesn't know what I've gone through this year. What I've passed through. And what lies ahead. Well, don't be so quick to skip over these verses. Did you notice that he addresses children, fathers, and young men here in our passage? I think these three groups begin something like this. Check, check. John wants to reach the entire church with affection and strength for temptation. And so he begins by calling them little children. You know, just as he does 5 other times throughout the letter. 2:1, verse 18, chapter 3, 4, 5, so on and so forth. But then he pauses and he thinks to himself, wait, I don't want to offend the church leaders by calling them children. Now, maybe I should address them separately this once. And so what we have here then is John begins with the whole church, little children, and then the spiritually mature, or the leaders, calls them fathers. And then finally he reaches out to the immature or the recent converts, calling them young men. So no matter where you're at or who you are included in this passage this morning. Also remember that John does not mean that what he says to one group is not true of the other. No, each of these encouragements applies to the church as a whole. What he says to the fathers is true of the young men. What he says of the young men is true of the little children. And at this time, John was well over 90, so anybody really was his little child. Do you have an elder like that? A grandparent? Well, I want to take a moment to compare John's first letter to a letter that a mother writes to her son who has recently joined the military. Imagine with me, if you will, the mother gets the news that there has been an unusual outbreak of cholera in the camp. with 9 cases confirmed. And her son is not among the victims, at least not yet. The mother knows that, but she goes to Aristock or Chumi or wherever you happen to purchase your cards and purchases a card with a short poem on the front cover. And the poem says this: I ask not that God gives you wealth, but daily beg him for your health. And then she flips the card over and she writes this on the inside. She says, Dear son, I am not writing you because I think that you are among the victims of the cholera outbreak. Just the opposite. I am rejoicing that you are well. Of course, I don't want you to get sick. Take the necessary vaccine. I can remember how you once had the chicken pox and how you got completely well. You've been so strong and healthy. It seems, as I look back, that when everybody else was ill with the flu, you conquered the virus and hardly got a cough. So hold on to what you've got. Be encouraged, as God is obviously working in your life. Keep yourself in the great physician's hands. I am so happy that we share his gift of health. Love, Mom. Now, why did the mother buy this card? Well, on the one hand, she wants her son to appreciate his health. She said, I'm not writing because I think you are among the victims. I'm rejoicing that you are well. Appreciate his health. And on the other hand, she wants him to keep the health that he has. The card said, I beg God daily for your health. And she wrote, hey, I don't want you to get sick. Take the necessary vaccine. Keep your health. Appreciate your health. In other words, she wants to motivate her son to fight with the confidence of past victory. Son, I know you're in a camp. I know you're a soldier. I know you're at battle. I know there's a cholera outbreak. But you have always been healthy. And from this victory, gain the confidence to keep going. Don't stay in your tent. Keep fighting. Keep moving forward. She would encourage her son. The first letter of John that we are studying is built really on the same pattern found in this mother's letter. Let me share with you an example. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 21. Verse 21 of the chapter you're in. Verse 21. John says, There I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Now that's just like the mother saying, hey, I am rejoicing that you are well. You know the truth. You are well. But then in verse 26, he goes on to say, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Again, that's just like the mother saying, hey, take the necessary vaccine. There are those who could lead you astray. Be careful. Keep the truth that you have. See, on the one hand, John raises their appreciation of what they have in Jesus Christ. They have forgiveness. They have assurance. And on the other hand, he urges them to fight from this victory. Their opponents, the various temptations that they have. And it's so much easier. I don't know if you've experienced this. But it's so much easier to avoid a temptation or to stand strong in a temptation from a victory. You know, I think the majority of Christians, of us, have simply accepted habits of sin in our lives. And we just say, well, that's who I am. But what has taken place is, you gave in one time, which made it easier the next time, made it easier the next time, easier the next time, until all of a sudden, I don't even think about it. That's who I am. This is what I do. And you are down without even knowing it. And yet John would say, hey, have a victory. You have forgiveness of sins. Therefore, fight. Stand up. Stop it. Move on. And if you've experienced this, it's a wonderful thing. Maybe you have a struggle in your... I remember when I first became a Christian, I used to smoke cigarettes, be addicted to nicotine. And, man, That was one of the hardest things I ever stopped doing. And I was really addicted. And I remember, you know, I would drive and I would smoke a cigarette and then get so angry I'd throw the rest out the window of my car. And then I'd do good for like 2 days. And I'd go buy a pack, drive around, smoke, and then throw the rest out. I wasted a lot of money. But every time that I said no and I stood up, it made it easier the next time. Which made it easier the next time and easier the next time until eventually, hey, I had victory in that area, in that what used to be a habit in my life. What Paul calls a stronghold. That's John's goal. That's his idea here. It's much easier to say no the second time, the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time. And let me show you how this works by using three statements from the first two verses of our passage. Verses 12 and 13. Let's look there. Verses 12 and 13. First, in verse 12, John would say, hey, remember, I told you don't go on living in sin. That's what John said in chapter 2, verse 1. Don't live in sin. But verse 12 says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Don't sin. Why? Your sins are forgiven. You know, we don't sin because we think, you know, well, God's going to forgive us. No. Paul said, shall I sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin live any longer in it? For if you were crucified with Christ to the desires of this world, so on and so forth. He continues. And so the basis for us being able to conquer temptation is the truth that we have the forgiveness of sins already. It's the victory from which we fight. Now, second, verse 13, it says, John would say, remember, church, don't go on disobeying God's word because it shows that you don't know him. In verse 4, chapter 2, he said that. But here in verse 13, he encourages them again and says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Hey, you do know God. Therefore, you will be able to keep his word. As a father gives you instructions, you're going to be able to do that. You have forgiveness of sins. You do know God. And then third, in verse 13 again, he would say, as he will say in chapter 3, verse 8, hey, don't go on sinning because it shows that you're of the devil. Right? Just like he called the Pharisees, hey, your father is the devil. And then he says in verse 13, but I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. In other words, he says, be strong. You are forgiven. You know Christ. You have victory over Satan. Those three things are that upon which we stand and the hope that we have from which we fight. And we are to use the strength of this victory to avoid the cholera outbreak, if you will, of sin. To defeat the temptation to sin. And a lot of us, God, things won't go our way. And so then we begin to question God. God, Christmas didn't work out like I thought it would. Father, the food burnt. That's a small thing. There's big things. Therefore, God, I'm just disappointed and I'm down. And we lose sight of these things, that our sins have been forgiven. That we actually know God, that we can talk to him. That he is personal with us. That he has defeated our enemy. We have victory. And when we realize these three things, then we can, hey, get up. Pick up our gun and move forward. We can stop dwelling on these things and self-pity. Woe is me, I don't have that thing that my friend got. You know? Now, the next verse, John repeats these three statements almost word for word. And really, it has puzzled scholars for almost 2,000 years as to why he has done this. Nobody really knows. But I, you know, like to think that the simplest solution is correct. You know, when you want something to get special attention, when you want something to sink in, what do? You say it twice. You say it twice. That's what you do. And really, the last line of verse 13 should be where 14 starts. For those of you who care about such things, the Stephen Langton and the others who set the verses for your Bible put that, I believe, in the wrong spot, because he says little children, fathers, young men, and then again he says little children, fathers, young men, but they stick the little children at the end of verse 13 for, I don't know what reason possessed him to do that. But anyway, verse 14 should begin where it says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, John knows this letter is tough, and we've talked about that. John sees things as black and white, and his burden, really, his desire is that when we, because we do, find ourselves in a damp and dark tent, surrounded by what seems to be 50 soldiers, ready to raise the white flag of surrender, that we would pick up this hope that he's laid out, and we would start shooting our machine gun again. We would pick up our weapon and we would move forward. And John really struggles to say, fellow soldiers, fellow sinners, there is good reason for hope. Sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. I mean, you know Christ and he's been the king from the beginning. And be assured that his enemy and your enemy is defeated. And there's a little poem. I'll read it to you. It says, quote, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little world fell him, being the cross of Jesus. You know, this week, the world will celebrate another new year. It's funny, you would think after 2008 New Year's, they would get tired of New Year's. No, we're going to celebrate another new year, and we will make, maybe, resolutions. I was reading the New Vision, and one, may have been the monitor, I don't know. And one person said, my resolution is not to make any resolutions. And I really think that the remaining part of our passage is very appropriate to, and timely, you could say, to where we're at on the calendar year. You know, old things behind, new things ahead, so on and so forth. And as we set goals, and maybe even perhaps a direction for our families in this new year, it'd be good for us to really take to heart what is found here in 15 and 17. Would you look there with me? In verse 15 now, John, our commanding officer, as it were, gives us a direct order. Here's the temptation he wants us to avoid specifically. There's the victory. He's given us that. Now here's the temptation that we are to avoid. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, Paul actually gave the same command to Timothy. Again, 2 Timothy 2:4. Listen, soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. It's the exact same thing. Civilian life, the world. So what is this world, this civilian life that we are not to love or to get tied up with? Well, verse 16, let's read there, characterizes it by three things. It says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Three things. Lust of the flesh, whatever that is. Lust of the eyes, whatever that may be. And pride of life. Now, life is not the essence of life. It's the goods. It's the possessions of life. And so, essentially, it's pride in what you possess. And the first two, lust of flesh and eyes, refer to, you know, passion for what you don't have. And then the third refers to pride in what you do have. And really, the world is driven by these two things. You know, I was reading again the newspaper, and there was an article about the highlights of 2008. And they said, well, Raghu D got married, you know. And he had a nice car when he got married, and oh, he looked good. And they said, but Jose Chameleon got married, and he had a helicopter, you know. I mean, that's not a highlight. Jose Chameleon flies over my house in his helicopter and I'm trying to study my Bible. That's not a highlight, that's a pain. I mean, I remember one specific morning where I had a really good devotions with the Lord. You know, where his voice was so clear. I remember, you know, Christmas Eve where we shared a meal together. Man, that was good. I remember times when me and my wife went on a date. And that was good. We shared a meal together. We talked. Those are the highlights of my year. Not passion for pleasure or pride in possessions. You know? Really here, a passion for pleasure is described in two ways because there are kind of two large categories of pleasure. First, he says the lust of the flesh, that's bodily pleasures. And then he says lust of the eyes, that's intellectual pleasures. And John is not naive. Listen. He knows that the world is not limited to the high streets or the serena. You know, there is a desire of the gutter. And there is a desire of the gourmet. You know, there is the desire for sports betting. And then there is the desire for the Uganda Stock Exchange. And there is the desire for the red pepper and the desire for the Economist. And there is the desire of Shaggy and the desire of Shakespeare. John understands that. And he actually ends this letter with really the same command. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I mean, I don't care if it's pink champagne or banana brew. It's an idol if it's not in God. Whether they are crude or whether they are cultured, it doesn't matter. The psalmist said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire besides you." I love that verse. Earth has nothing I desire except you. That's not true of my heart yet. I want it to be. You know, this passage goes on. I realize we skipped the second half of 15. Go back there. You know, love for God and love for the world cannot coexist. There isn't like two rooms in our heart, one for the world, one for God, and they like live happily next to each other. That's not the way it is. Verse 15 says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And every heart loves something. You know, there's nobody in this room who doesn't want something. I mean, at the center of our hearts is a fountain of desire, of craving, of wants, of needs. Maybe that's the wrong picture. It's not really a fountain. Maybe it's more like a drain. It sucks in all this stuff. Some good, some bad. You know, if you don't have it, it can fill you with the passion to get it. And if you get it, it can fill you with the pride that you've got it. You know how it goes. Hey, what'd you get for Christmas? Oh, I got this phone. Check it out. Flip, 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 flip. You know people when they have a new phone? Because all they do is flip it. You know, flip, flip. And they hold it in their hands. And they hold it in this hand. They look at it in this hand. They look at it. And they make sure that everybody sees that they got a new phone. And they tie like all these dangly things on it. And it's there. And it's hanging out there. You know. When somebody has a car, you know they have a car. How do you know? They carry the keys in their hand. I got a car, you know. I got a car. Then they drop it. Oh, I dropped that. Did you see my keychains? Oh, you know. It's like I was in Aristock and there was this big man in a nice suit and nice shoes. His tie was thick and luxurious. And he wanted everybody to know how wealthy he was. And he walked up to the counter and he was buying a card for like, you know, I don't know, 4,000 or something. And he pulled out this stack of 50,000 shilling notes. I mean, he must have had a couple thousand dollars. I mean, it was like, you know. And he like, whoosh, 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 you know, like, they're all the same, but for some reason he's counting them. He puts down a 50, you know, 1,000 note. Says, keep, you know, I don't like those coins. I don't like the change. He just takes his card and goes out. And I'm sitting there thinking, can you put the change on my purchase here? You know, I'll take the change. I mean, John's point is clear. You know, we shouldn't flaunt. We shouldn't have pride in what we possess. I mean, who cares? But it's so hard after Christmas because we get these new things and we're like, oh, I got this new thing. And somebody else is jealous because they didn't get this new thing. I mean, all of us. I mean, basically, the world is either jealous or proud. That's really the only two conditions or emotions that the world has. Either they're trying to get something or they're proud that they got something. And that's what John is saying here. And what they've got, it's either cultured or crude. But no matter what, it's an idol. And essentially, he's saying there's not to be any boasting in possessions. We're not to flaunt what we have. We're not to carry around a roll of 20s or 10s or 50s. And if you carry around a roll of 1s, that's cool. I think that's okay. If you carry a bag of 500s, that's cool. But you know what I mean. Not flashy. I was standing downstairs in between services, and this guy cruises by in his iridescent purple, sometimes blue Mercedes, just driving. And he's over here driving around. It's like you get these guys on motorcycles that drive through here on Wednesday evening as if, we all want their motorcycle when they rev it. I mean, it's like... Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, but what do you have that you did not receive from God? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And he said earlier in 1 Corinthians, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Therefore, as soldiers, we should desire nothing but God, possess nothing but God, and pursue nothing but God. Now, I know some of you are bright, and you're thinking this. You're thinking, wait a minute, New Year's Eve is coming. We're going to have pork roast. Should I not desire dinner? Should I not want a job? Should I not seek a spouse? What about a healthy body or a good night's sleep or the morning sun or a great book or evening with friends? Are those desires not good? The answer is no, they're not. I mean, just to be honest, they're not unless there is a desire for God. I mean, do you desire dinner because you're thankful to God for it? Do you desire a job because you want to discover God and glorify Him through it in that industry? I mean, do you long for a spouse because you hope to see God and love Him in your partner? I mean, that's the motivation for marriage. I won't get into premarital counseling here, but marriage is to make you holy first and then happy as a result. I mean, do you desire a healthy body, a good night's sleep, a good morning, so on and so forth, for God's sake? That's the point. Colossians 3:17 agrees. It says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not flick your keys in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and, flip your phone. I'm so blessed, I have a phone, I guess some Christians do that, but they're not supposed to. Augustine really captured the heart of John's command here. Listen to what he prayed. Listen, we're moving to a close here. Listen to this. He loves God too little, who loves anything together with God, which he loves not for God's sake. Again, he loves God too little, who loves anything together with God, which he loves not for God's sake. And therefore, if we love God with all of our heart, every room that we go in will be a temple to His love. All of our work will be a sacrifice to His love. Every meal will be, a banquet of love. Every song, a tune of love. And then we will be able to say with the psalmist, earth has nothing I desire besides you. I mean, there's nothing here besides God that I want. I eat because I'm so thankful to God. I know that sounds over the top, but it's true. And as we set our goals and our aspirations and really our direction for this new year, some, whatever you call them, we must keep God as the goal. If we're going to move, if we're going to shift, or we're going to do this or that, God must be the reason. Well, how does that work? Well, just pray about it. Ask your Christian friends before you make a big decision. Talk to your Christian leaders about it. In closing, perhaps even as I say this, some of us are thinking, I don't feel very much love for God right now. I've really been down. It wasn't just my Christmas that burnt. It was every meal this year. Well, there are really two reasons for this lack of love. Number one, it's possible that you are not born again, that you are not a Christian. You know, maybe you're a cultural Christian or a hereditary Christian. You may have religious talk and behavior because it, you know, benefits you socially. Hey, it's good to be a member of the church. Hey. Or because maybe your parents and your friends talked like this and acted this way. But your religion, it's all in the outward. It's never sunk in. There's not a deep, overflowing love for God that just infuses everything that you do. You know, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 said this very thing. In the last days, which begin at Pentecost, so these are the last of the last of the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness without the power, actually denying the power. In other words, what this means is that we should expect there to be a lot of churchgoers who know nothing of the new birth, nothing of a heartfelt love for God. They're just here because, hey, it's cool. This is what we do. I come to Calvary, I go to KPC, I do this home fellowship, I do this thing, I have my cell group, these are my friends, these are my mates, this is... It's all outward, it's not inward. If that's you, it's got to change. Well, second, I realize that the other possibility is that maybe you have been indeed born again, but that your love for God has simply grown weak or cold. You know, you can think about maybe sometime when you felt that you knew Him better, you know, and He was amazing and more than the world could offer, but, you know, this morning you feel as though, you know, you're a bruised reed. Perhaps you feel as though God has bruised you. You know, I know what this feels like. And the same physician that heals us cuts us with a scalpel, scars us to remove the cancer, to remove the sickness. And that scarring is painful and it hurts. But it's necessary, even when we don't have the answers. But wherever you're at, or if you actually are sitting here and saying, hey, I've got a great love for God, I'm excited about 2009. 2008 was great. 2009 is going to be fine. If that's you, that's wonderful. Let's all of us let this last verse motivate us once again to count everything rubbish compared to Christ in 2009. Verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. It's passing away. He who does God's will abides forever. Has that eternal life. Not just length, but depth. Would you stand with me? If the worship team could come on up. Hey, I made it without coughing or sneezing. Hallelujah. That's probably better for you than me. Pastor Mohan and the elders will be in front. If you have anything you'd like to talk to us about, you need some direction, some prayer for, we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to hear and talk with you. I'll be in the back. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for such a place of victory. Our sins are forgiven no matter how we feel. Lord, we know you no matter how far away from you we feel. God, the enemy is defeated no matter how defeated we feel. That's the truth. And we thank you for that. And it's so good that you've reminded me, Lord, and us of that victory this morning. And may it be an encouragement. Christ, may it cause us to pick up our weapon and move forward as a good soldier, to endure the suffering, and to even rejoice in it that we have been found faithful to fulfill your suffering. Oh, that fellowship, Lord, is sweet. And God, I would ask that as we set goals, change direction for 2009, I just would pray that they could be Christ-centered and you-focused, Father. That behind every single decision would be a passion for your glory. Hey, I'm going to do this because this is what it does for God, for you. Lord, would you please be the motivation of our new year? In your name, amen.